We are coming down the home stretch of 8 weeks in the book of Isaiah. This is message number 7, and will be our final sermon next week in chapter 61. But today we're going to focus on Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, and I will read, please read along with me, through the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Would you pray with me? Father, I feel unworthy of the truths of these words. Father, what an awesome reality that sinful men and women can be reconciled to a good and holy God through the suffering of the high and exalted one. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus Christ afresh. Lord, much of what is going to be proclaimed this morning, I trust, will not be new for many of us. But Father, we need your help. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to live in light of what we know. So Father, quicken our hearts. Lord, help us to hear it afresh, that we would live in the good of the forgiveness that has been purchased for us at great cost through the work of Jesus Christ in our place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It was a bright October day as I walked down a neighborhood street in Philadelphia, clipboard in hand, talking to people, strangers, about heaven. I was at a conference about how churches could reach out to people in their communities, and I honestly was not very excited at all about this assignment. We were basically told to go out and give the, excuse me if there's any Mormons in the room, but kind of the cold call, walk up Mormon treatment to people in the city of brotherly love, which, in case you don't know, doesn't have a reputation that really fits with its nickname. And here we are, Mike was actually with me at the time, and we were asking people questions to try to gauge their spiritual background, to try to better understand their perspective on issues of faith, so that hopefully we could begin to reach them more helpfully and effectively. And I was shocked at how many people answered the questions. Workers on smoke breaks were by far the most generous with their time. And one of the questions we would ask them was, if you were standing before God at the end of your life, after your life, and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And I've had many similar conversations with people since then. I'm sure many of you have talked about or thought about something like that. Most people say something along the lines of, you know, I've been a pretty good person, I've tried to do the right thing, I've tried to raise my family the right way. That's a very common and very understandable answer. I think people tend to think that we can get on good terms with God by being good, that somehow our deeds will end up, in the end, being stacked up, the good ones will be stacked up higher than the bad ones, and we'll get off the hook somehow. But resting your eternal hope on the good canceling out your bad is a pretty tenuous bet. And if you think about it, we don't even function that way in society, do we? If someone gives their lives to serving the poor, I mean the Mother Teresa of outreach to the lowly, but then that person does something harmful to one of those people, we still want to call them to account for the wrong that they've done. If a political leader gives any answer to some perceived wrong other than full account, if they try to self-justify in any way, we demand a proper accounting of what they've done. I think we are demanding that we know the whereabouts of every email, are we not? We want an accounting for every brash statement, but yet we're tempted on our drive into church on Sunday morning to self-justify our white lies, our impatience, our own unkindness. So how can we be saved? How can we be delivered truly, not through self-justification, but how can we truly be delivered from the punishment, the accounting that we all deserve? How can a holy God redeem a sinful people? That's the question that the people of Israel are wrestling with as we get to this text. If you remember from back earlier in the summer, the people of Israel have got blood on their hands. They have treated one another with oppression, with corruption, and God calls them to account for it. And he calls them to repent. But then as we've gone on through the summer, we've heard these amazing promises. Isaiah 40, this eternal comfort, even after death. We've heard about how foolish idolatry is and how if we would forsake it and turn to Christ, we would have this eternal rest in Christ himself. But that sin, the blood on those hands, and the promises of eternal hope and comfort, that should strike us as something's wrong. How could that be? I mean, is God just going to overlook it? Is he just going to pretend it never happened? Certainly not, right? That would be to sort of disrupt everything we know about what's just. The whole sort of moral order of the universe would be off if God were to do something like that. Well, Isaiah then goes on to make clear that God's entire plan to save sinful people turns on one person. In the first part of the book, that person's called a king. Later, in the latter part of the book, he's referred to as a conqueror. But here, he's called a servant. not an image that immediately seems like one that's appropriate for a savior or a hero. He's called a servant. But it's this conquering servant king who will solve the guilt problem of all mankind before a holy God. And perhaps in ways that may have become familiar to some of us, but were completely unexpected by God's people and are radically different from what our hearts are bent to look for. There's actually only one command in all these verses we read this morning. It's the very first word. Do you remember what it was? It's behold. Behold. That's not a word we use very often. I doubt anyone came to the church this morning and saw a friend and said, behold, friend. It's old language. But it's a unique term. That's why translators have preserved it. Behold means to see a person or thing, especially a remarkable or impressive one. Now, that's not why you didn't say behold this morning, because your friend isn't remarkable or impressive. But think about it this way. When you go to the beach, you don't behold your flip-flops, you see them, right? But as you walk along the beach and you look out over the sun setting on the ocean, you don't see the sunset, you behold it. That's what we're called to do as we walk through these verses, as Isaiah describes the suffering of the Lord's servant. And so that's what we want to do together this morning. First point. He lived rejected. He lived rejected. In these first few verses, the Lord is speaking. This is the voice of God. It's sort of his prologue to this entire prophetic poem that will follow it. He sums up what it's all about. And he starts, again, with surprising language, if you pay attention to it. Look at verse 13. It says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. I'll pause for a minute. High and lifted up. That's not language we normally associate with a servant, is it? It's unique language to Isaiah, and it should sound a little familiar. Does it sound familiar to you? You heard anything like that earlier this summer? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah stood in the temple, and all of a sudden he gets a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe. Fills the temple. That's who Isaiah is referring to here. This servant is the one who sits on the throne. It's the Lord himself. And the New Testament cites this verse repeatedly and explicitly connects it to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the Lord's servant here in Isaiah will accomplish God's will, but he'll do it in an astonishing way. He'll be exalted only after he's marred. Somehow, this servant who is the high and exalted one, and we don't know yet how, but he just tells us at this point that he will be so physically disfigured that people will look at him and wonder if what they're seeing is even human. And as a result of the suffering he goes through, verse 15 says, he will sprinkle many nations. When God made his covenant with Israel, and he promised to bless them as his particular people, who he would keep, he set them apart. He showed that they were consecrated as holy unto him through the sprinkling of blood of a sacrifice. So what Isaiah is saying here in verse 15 is that through the work of the suffering servant, the covenant promises of God will expand beyond the borders of Israel and come to the nations. The kings of the nations themselves, the most powerful ones, the politicians who usually are not at a lack for words, will stand with their mouths shut in awe at the work of what Christ has done. Now, in verse 1, the speaker changes from the Lord to those who've been redeemed. So now this is a people like us, people who are reflecting back on what happened. And it says that God has rolled up his sleeves to save. He has bared his arm. And ask the question, who has recognized this? Who has seen that the suffering servant was the Savior? And not many people did. Not many people recognized Jesus for who he was because he was not what they were looking for. Look back in verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So think about this for a second. When you think of Jesus, what comes into your mind? Just when you think of Jesus Christ, what conception do you have of who he is and what he's like? I want you to take that conception right now and let it be realigned according to this truth. He had no form, no majesty, and no beauty that we should look at him or desire him. There was nothing about Jesus' outward appearance or manner that made people think, I want to follow that guy. Nothing outward that would attract or impress. Which can be so hard for us to fathom because our culture is fascinated with appearance. Studies say that tall people are far more likely to get promoted in the business world. Marketing is driven by associating products with certain images. Dating apps make it possible to get a date without the bother of a conversation. Just swipe. There was nothing about Jesus, nothing in his appearance that drew people to him, and yet we are fascinated with appearance. Even in the church, we can fall for this and exalt leaders based on magnetism and charm. And we might have technologies that allow us to perpetuate our fascination with appearance. But it certainly didn't start with us. When the people of Israel first started begging for a king, they wanted Saul. Do you remember this? 1 Samuel chapter 9, here's what it says. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Rich, handsome, and tall. That's all they needed. But that's not how the Lord operates. Fast forward a few chapters into chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, when God appoints King David. And he tells Samuel this, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God loves to use outwardly unimpressive people for his glory. He loves to do it. So I just want to ask you, have you put yourself on the sidelines of the kingdom of God because you think you aren't impressive enough in some way? Get back in the game. The Lord doesn't want to use you because you're impressive. He wants to use you because you're his child. And maybe on the other side, maybe you've convinced yourself that you are very useful in the kingdom of God because you're pretty stinking impressive. I'm sure no one here, but theoretically. Remember, God doesn't need you to be impressive. He needs you to be submitted. He needs you to love him and to fear him. He needs you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the man and the woman that God uses for eternal impact in his kingdom, even as with Christ. So not only was there nothing outward that drew people to Christ, in a sense, the opposite. When they saw him, they despised him. Look back at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So as Jesus began to preach and heal, think about the way he was received. He was rejected in his own hometown. They ran him out of it for fear of his life. Most of the people that Jesus sought to help tried to use him for their own gain. And when they realized they weren't going to get exactly what they wanted, they abandoned him. He was hated by jealous political and religious leaders. Those men even conspired to have him killed. When he was captured in the garden, even his closest disciples abandoned him. Being a follower of Jesus, friends, means at times we will be rejected. I think that's something the Lord wants us to get our hearts around as we behold the suffering servant in this passage. If we are rejected in our culture, it shouldn't be because we're jerks Let's just make that clear. It should be because of our association with Jesus. Jesus said in John 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So I think as we see the suffering servant rejected by mankind, we should assume that as those who trust in him and follow him, there will be times we ourselves are rejected as well. I think we need to prepare our hearts for that. We need to prepare our children's hearts for that. We should embrace rejection as a very natural part of regular Christian living. Because our calling is not to avoid rejection by huddling in Christian communes that are isolated from the world. Our calling is to live in the world, knowing this is not our home. Knowing that we live as ambassadors of God and his kingdom in a world that often rejected Christ and at times will reject us. So if you are constantly being opposed for your faith, it's possible that you're just being brash and unkind. But if you are never opposed for your faith, I think it would be wise to at least consider yourself if you're hiding it. And if you are, I want to encourage you to realize that as a follower of Jesus, you're called to embrace the stigma that comes at times with being associated with him. You need to embrace what it means to walk with Christ in his rejection. Christ not only bore his own grief, praise God, he also bore the grief of others. Point two, he bore our sorrows and sins. This next section in verse 4, it takes the truths of verses 1 through 3 and it personalizes them. Look there in verse 4. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So certainly Jesus Christ knew human grief. He lived with the same kinds of weaknesses and infirmities that plague us today. I had a really hard time sleeping last night for some reason. I didn't feel real well. And I just remember thinking at one point, Jesus knows what this is like. As I seek him, as I pray to him, he understands my own weaknesses and infirmities. But not only did he experience those things for himself, he also carried the sufferings of others. Matthew points this out explicitly in chapter 8 of his gospel. He describes this long day of ministry for Jesus. Sun up to sundown, he is healing. People who are blind begin to see. Lepers are cleansed. He's preaching. Demons are cast out. People are bringing all kinds of people to him to be healed and ministered to. And at the end of that section, Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our disease. I think this is a calling for us to look into the reality that Jesus' life was marked by compassion. Jesus left the eternal glory of heaven, and he entered willingly into our broken world with all the pains and the brokenness and the suffering that's entailed in that. And throughout his ministry on earth, he healed the brokenness and pains and wounds of others. He had compassion. He wept with the grieving. And friends, one of the reasons that is so significant for us is that when we come to him now with our own burdens and cares and sorrows, we come to a Savior who loves us, who is empathetic with us, and who is compassionate towards us. We don't come to a taskmaster who wants us to get better and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We have something far deeper than self-help. We have the compassionate love and kindness of a merciful Savior who's called the Man of Sorrows. But far more than only bearing our temporal griefs, Christ bore the weight of our sin. Look back at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, it's another word for punishment, that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. How did Jesus Christ not only bear our sorrows, but how did he bear our sins? The words in this poetry are actually surprisingly literal. He was pierced, he was crushed, and he was punished. We talk about this so often. It's easy to let these things slip by, but think about that for a moment. Go back to Isaiah 6. The one who is high and lifted up, the one who has the robe that fills the temple, the angels sing and cry out to him. That one suffered and bled and died in our place. The Gospels recount these things, the work of Jesus on the cross and his piercing and crushing. They tell us he was scourged. That means he was beaten with special whips that took flesh off his back as they were used. Hundreds of Roman soldiers gathered as they took turns beating him and mocking him, dressing him with a mock robe and pressing a mock crown of thorns on his head. They nailed his beaten body to a wooden cross where he hung, slowly dying. For hours, as crowds walked by and reviled him. So why? Why would the one who is high and lifted up subject himself to all this? Isaiah says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His punishment and his wounds are what have brought you and I, through faith, peace and healing before the God of the universe. In a word, Jesus was our substitute. If you're new to the Christian faith, or if you're not, and you need a reminder, the idea, the concept of substitution is central to Christian faith. Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect holiness and submission to God that you and I have not. And then he died the death that our sins deserved. And then he rose again from the dead, proving his victory over sin and death, so that now through faith in him, 2,000 years later, the punishment that my particular sins deserve and your particular sins deserve are accredited to Jesus Christ on the cross. And the righteous life of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, is applied to my life and to your life for the fullness of forgiveness of sin. So that when now we stand before a holy God, we stand clothed in the righteousness of the one who is high and lifted up. We are received into his presence and into his kingdom without fear. We can stand in that temple with confidence because the blood of Jesus pleads for us. That's the reality of all of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, and that's the reality that can be yours today if you haven't. But still, you might be thinking, and they might have been thinking, why is all this necessary? Like, why can't God just give Israel a kingdom? Why can't he just give them a good king and prosper them and keep their enemies back and just let things get better? Why all this? Well, the solution God offers reveals the real problem. What God says he will do here reveals what those people truly need. It shows the kind of bondage that they actually need to be delivered from. Because their primary problem is not political, it's not social, it's not moral. Their primary problem is spiritual. They don't simply need to be freed from a dictator, they need to be freed from their slavery to sin. Brothers and sisters, the greatest problem facing our generation is not this election. It's not social, it's not political, it's not moral. Our greatest problem is that apart from Christ, we are enslaved to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We are in bondage to it. And the only way we are freed from that bondage is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ in our place. That's it. And man, when that happens, then we are filled with the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. And then we can engage in our world. We can engage in politics. We can engage in work. We can engage in our neighborhoods and social order for good. But at the core of all of those temporal cultural problems is an eternal sin problem. And that problem has been solved through Christ for all who trust in him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus didn't die because of his own iniquities. He didn't have any. He died for ours. And that's the next point, point three. He died innocent. Jesus is the only truly innocent man who's ever lived. More than 30 years, he never sinned once against God or man. And then he was wrongly condemned to die based on false witness. If you stop long enough to think about it, it's the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever known. I read a book last year I was so moved by. It was about a few people who had been wrongly condemned to death row, been there for years, and then were eventually, it was found that they were innocent and they were freed. And just having to read that and put myself into that position and imagine what it would be like to have your whole life stripped from you, your family, your dreams, your hopes, to be imprisoned and just await day after day, dying a shameful criminal's death. As horrible as that is, it is nothing compared to the tragedy of the death of Jesus Christ, humanly speaking. The sinless Son of God condemned to die when he had literally never, ever done anything wrong. Look at verse 8. It says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. That means wrongfully. But it continues, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? What this is saying is that as all this was going on at the time, the people had no idea what was happening. That Jesus endured this willingly and silently for the most part, except to pray for his executors in their ignorance when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 9 says, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. I remember when Ronald Reagan died, I was glued to the TV as his funeral procession took him from Andrews Air Force Base, if you remember, full military honor, to the Capitol Rotunda. My father works for the Capitol Police. I was able to go with him and see Reagan's coffin as he lied in state, this ornate historic hall surrounded with artwork. Coffin is flag draped, honor guard stands around him. Thousands of people lined up for blocks down the mall, waiting to pass through for a few seconds to pay respects. If there was ever a man who deserved to be buried with honor, it was Jesus. But he died a brutal criminal's death, the equivalent of the electric chair, the sort of shame that's associated with it. He was buried in a borrowed tomb of a rich politician, and all this in exchange for securing forgiveness of sin and eternal hope. If Ronald Reagan is in heaven today, it's because Jesus died in shame and was buried in a stranger's tomb. But praise God, that is not how the story ends. Point four, he lives victorious. Active present tense, he lives victorious. On his cross was the inscription, Hail, King of the Jews. And those who wrote it could not have possibly understood how perfectly their attempt to mock him would actually capture the reality of what was happening. These words were draped across the top of an instrument of death over what remained of a body torn beyond recognition as the conquering servant king accomplished eternal redemption. He was crushed, but he was victorious. These final verses start to capture the outcome of Jesus' sacrifice. Verse 10 says, "He shall see his offspring. So those who have strayed like sheep now return like children." Then it says, "He shall prolong his days." And this phrase doesn't explicitly say resurrection, but that's the natural inference. It's saying that after the servant suffers and dies, he would have prolonged life. Jesus did not stay in the tomb. Verse 11 says, "He shall see and be satisfied." So when he rose from the dead, he would see the fruit of his suffering and rejoice. Hebrews 12 says, "It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross." He's now seated at the right hand of the Father in complete authority forever. Then there's this incredible summation to the entire poem. It says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Because Jesus had experiential knowledge of sorrow and sin, the righteous one could make others to be accounted righteous. And that's what he's doing right now. That's what he's doing to this very day. As verse 12 puts it, because he's been lumped up with the transgressors, now he can intercede for transgressors. And that intercessory work didn't start at the cross, it began there. Jesus is now reigning at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, pleading the fruits of his own righteous blood for us so that we could be redeemed to the Father. On the other side of the Gospels, the New Testament just overflows with declarations of Christ's victory through suffering. One of the things we learn in the book of Acts is that after his resurrection, Jesus was on earth for a number of days, and one of the things he was doing was teaching his disciples how the whole Old Testament pointed to him. And this chapter is quoted so much by those men, I have to believe this is a significant part of their Bible studies. Here's some of the things that they write. "He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." 1 Peter 3. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Colossians 2. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." When John the Baptist looks over the hill and for the first time sees Jesus coming, in John chapter 1, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Forgiveness, praise God, comes to sinful people through the suffering of the Lord's servant. Forgiveness comes to guilty people like you and I through the suffering of Christ. And I just want to say, it's on this point that Christian faith, friends, if you don't know Christ, is so markedly different from every other religion. Every other religion will give you a ladder by which you can climb up to God, whether through abstaining from certain things, doing others, some form of intellectual enlightenment. They all prescribe certain activities in order to get to where God is. And the basic message is that you can get to God through good behavior. But I just want you to know this morning, if you don't leave with anything else, that Christian faith says exactly the opposite. It acknowledges that there is no amount of good work, there is not enough enlightenment that we can use to climb the ladder to God. And the good news for exhausted religious moralists and self-help fanatics is that instead, God came to us. In a sense, he climbed down the ladder in the person of Jesus Christ. He entered into our grief and our guilt. He bore our sorrows and he bore our iniquities. And he took all of that brokenness and sorrow and suffering so that through his death, he made a way for us to be brought into relationship with God, not by what we do, but by believing and trusting in what Christ has done. So pray with me. Father, we thank you for the work of redemption that has been accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have sent a conquering servant king who was willing to cast off his glory and enter into our world and bear our sin. Jesus, we thank you that you died in our place. Lord, that you saved us from the punishment that our sins deserved. And Father, we are so grateful that we gather now as your people and we worship you free and redeemed. Lord, we ask that you would add to our number this morning. Father, I pray for those here who don't know you. God, that by the power of your Spirit, you would open their eyes and enliven their hearts with the truth of who Christ is and what he's done. In Jesus' name, amen.